brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Jose. I am a student minister here at Barney's and at Grace Anglican. And this morning we'll be working through the passage that Kat just read for us from Galatians chapter 3 and a bit of chapter 4. So if you could please keep your Bibles open and ready, because this is a pretty dense passage. We'll be doing some hard work, and also this might run a little bit longer than the usual. So just be forewarned and be prepared to work harder, a bit harder. And I just wanted to start off by saying that at least once a year, every year since I was 16, I have gone up to the Christian Convention site up at Katoomba. And at the site of the Katoomba Christian Convention, there is a big sign up on the front of the hall. And it says this, all one in Christ Jesus. And those words come from the passage of scripture that has been just read for us today from Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. All one in Christ Jesus. It's such a wonderful truth for those of us who share in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And I think that even unbelievers can respect the sentiment that is behind it, because it's such a wonderful sentiment that speaks so powerfully to our world, our divided and fearful world. If only we could just cut out the words in Christ Jesus, then perhaps the whole world might finally agree to agree on something to strive towards. But of course, as Christians, we don't dare to do that, because Christians strive for something that's more specific than just a vague sense of unity. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be one in Christ Jesus? Now, one of us here might say, we are all one in Christ Jesus, so things like status or race or gender are no longer what is important. Another one of us might say, we are all one in Christ Jesus, so we should strive for unity in our churches and across our churches in the way that we do things and in the activities that we run. And yet another might say, we are all one in Christ Jesus, so we all share in the same gospel hope. What might we mean when we say that we are all one in Christ Jesus? This was something that the Apostle Paul had to explain to the Galatian church, because by the way that they acted, they betrayed that they didn't really understand this. And they betrayed their lack of understanding by their setting aside of the good news of Christ. Now, Paul's letter to the Galatians was not prompted by good news. Indeed, he writes to them he was feeling quite perplexed. The Galatian church had started off so well, and yet so soon afterwards, they had set aside the good news of Christ and had moved on to another gospel. The Galatians had experienced the blessing of God promised through Abraham, life and righteousness with God, a gift received by faith in Christ, faith in his person and faith in his work. And now the Galatians sought to earn a reward of life and righteousness with God, and were doing this by obliging themselves to keep the requirements of the law. And so the Apostle Paul rebukes them. Fools, he says. The Galatians were being pressured by certain Judaizers. The completed work of Christ was being pushed aside, and in its place was some kind of contribution of their own work of the law, which in the case of the Galatians was the practice of circumcision. And in response, Paul writes to these Galatians to the effect that they did not really read the fine print when they signed up for this. Because if they'd really known their Old Testament, they would have known that to fail at keeping even one law was to fail at keeping the whole law. And the reward for that failure was to be accursed under God and to face destruction. But the Old Testament also says that the righteous will live by faith. So why would anyone want to go back under the law? So Paul is perplexed, and he wants to turn these wayward Galatians back to Christ. And he does this by appealing to the scripture that they think that they know. He reaches all the way back into the past, way back to the time of Abraham, to whom God had pre-evangelized with the gospel. And he wants to do this to explain how righteousness with God was always meant to be obtained. If I'd ask you to have a quick look over verses 15 to 18 of chapter 3, just to skim read that over really quickly, and then they'll give you my condensed summary. My summary goes like this. God's promise came first. God's law came later. God's law is valid, but God's promise is also valid. God's promise is to one offspring. One offspring inherits God's promise, and that one offspring is Christ. You may have noticed that the Apostle Paul is quite particular about this use of the word offspring, and it gets a little bit technical at this point. Now, personally, I don't always love getting into debates about words. So if you groaned a little bit inside just then, I sympathize. And perhaps right now, if you've got the Bible open on your phone, you are tempted just to exit out of that app and go check Facebook or something like that. However, let me encourage us. If we do the work here, I think we will go a very long way to understanding what Paul wants us to think and to do when we say that we are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, as I said, Paul is quite particular about the word offspring. His argument is that the heir to Abraham's promise is one particular individual rather than a collective group of people. Paul is quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew text of either Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, or Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. So what we read in our passage here in Galatians is the English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. Now, if you have the time to turn to Genesis chapter 13, verse 15, if you have a quick look there, chances are that you would think that the word offspring was actually being used to describe a collective group of people, despite the word actually being in the singular. And you wouldn't be alone, because I actually think so too. So that's Genesis chapter 13, verse 15. And then if you just move forward a few pages to chapter 17, verse 8, the NIV translation that we have in our church actually uses the word descendants, plural. And if you have a different English translation, you might notice that different translations actually have different ways of rendering this little phrase. So there is a bit of ambiguity. And it's not just an English translation issue, because the equivalent root words that are used in the Greek translation and the Hebrew text are sperma for the Greek and zerah for the Hebrew. And this word, this offspring word in the Hebrew and in the Greek is singular. And the singular form of the word in both Greek and Hebrew can also be used in the collective sense to describe many people. My point is that if we only focused on this one little bit of scripture that Paul quotes, we would have a really hard time reconciling that quote to the rest of his line of argument, because it just doesn't seem to make sense. However, although Paul only quotes that one bit of scripture, he actually has in mind the whole of scripture. And all of scripture is God's word, and all of scripture is an unbroken and coherent whole. So Paul uses scripture to interpret scripture. And for those of us who know our scripture, we know that God, over time, continued to progressively reveal a little bit more and a little bit more of his word as time went on. And so from the time of Abraham onwards, now Abraham lived, from now to be almost 4,000 years ago. So from the time of Abraham onwards, over the course of many centuries, faithful Jews who studied this progressive revelation of scripture, they came to gradually realize that this promise of God to Abraham would actually find its fulfillment in a single individual. To illustrate my point, let's turn to Psalm 72. I'll just give you a moment to turn there. Give me a moment to turn there as well. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is a psalm of Solomon, but it was actually, if you look down to the end of the psalm, it was actually written by his father, King David. And this was King David's last psalm. And it was written, from his perspective, about 1,000 years after the time of Abraham. And verse 17 of this psalm is the most interesting bit for our discussion. Let me read it. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. King David, the great king of Israel, who wrote this psalm 1,000 years after God's promise to Abraham, uses the language of God's promise to Abraham, and he applies it to one person. When King David reflected on the promise that God made about Abraham's offspring, he clearly has an individual person in mind. But even here, it's not straightforward. Because if we just looked at Psalm 72, it suggests that the promised offspring was Solomon. And for those of us who are Christians, we actually know this isn't true. King Solomon, he started off very well, and it looked like he was God's promised offspring. But we know that he fell into sin, he became an idolater, and he died young. But at least Psalm 72 clarifies Genesis 13 and 17 just a little bit, that the promised offspring of Abraham is in fact an individual person. So, the Apostle Paul has a case. He's not merely used scripture as a springboard from which he can say whatever he can dream up. He has not played fast and loose with the Old Testament. His conclusion is actually consistent with the whole of the scriptures. God's promise came first. God's law came later. God's law is valid, but God's promise is also valid. God's promise is to one offspring. One offspring inherits God's promise, and that one offspring is Christ. Which leaves us with at least three questions to answer. One question is this. What is then the point of the law? Because it seems completely irrelevant and unnecessary to God's promise. A second question is this. How can anybody else receive God's promise when only one person inherits it? And a third question is this. How is this even relevant to the circumcision matter in the Galatian church? We'll work through each of these questions in turn. Firstly, what is the point of the law? Now, the words that come next in our passage in Galatians must have been very difficult for the Apostle Paul to come to terms with personally, because Paul himself was once a zealous law-keeping Pharisee. Keeping the Old Testament law was once his entire life's obsession. But for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul put that pursuit to one side in order to preach the gospel, which undermined everything that he once stood for. So let us not think that what Paul is writing here in Galatians is just an intellectual exercise, though it is quite stretching for the mind. Because the conclusions that he shares with the Galatians here, it actually cost him everything that he once held dear. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ demanded that of him, as it did for the Galatians then, and as it does for all of us here in this hall today. And so I hope that we feel a little bit of the weight of what Paul writes next. Paul's understanding of the gospel of Christ pushed his observance to the law to one side. And so he anticipates the really obvious question, what then was the purpose of the law that was given to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai? Verses 19 and 20. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Just to give a bit of background, Israel's birth as a nation happened when they were redeemed by God out of slavery in Egypt. Once they crossed the Red Sea, they made a journey through the desert to Mount Sinai. And at the foot of the mountain of Sinai, God came down and God gave to Israel the law. When the law was given at Mount Sinai, God's promise to Abraham at this point was already about 430 years old. But the promise was still valid. And so the law was added. And Paul argues that the law was added to restrain sin. The law was added to restrain sin, but the promise is still valid. Paul argues that the law was only temporary until the promised offspring came. And that law, which was given at Mount Sinai, was mediated by Moses, who stood between Israel and God. So at this point, it looks like there are two parallel systems to gain righteousness with God. But here's the thing. Righteousness could never be obtained through the law, because Moses would later say to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And those of us who are aware of the story of Israel's desert wanderings will know that Israel never really did love God, the Lord their God. They never really did love him with all of their heart and soul and strength. Israel failed the law even as it was first being given. If you know the story of the golden calves, that was happening at the same time that the law was being given. Israel was supposed to be one in heart, soul, and strength toward God. Israel was supposed to be one with God, just as God is one. But because of their sin, they actually needed a mediator in the person of Moses. Now, Moses was a great man and a great prophet. Moses spoke face to face with God. But Moses was never one with God. And because Moses was not one with God, and because Moses mediated the law between God and Israel, that meant that Israel was always doomed to fail in seeking righteousness by the law, because God and Israel could never be one. The only way that God and Israel could ever become one was if the mediator between them was both at the same time God, one with God and one with man, which we as Christians today can see that the one who fulfilled this requirement was that one promised offspring of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ. But of course, we still have this problem, two parallel systems of law and promise. What was the point of having two? Do they operate against each other? Are they in conflict? Paul answers this question in verse 21 onwards. Let's read. "Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." So then, in God's kindness to Israel, the point of the law was that it was added to restrain sin, to restrain Israel, like a prisoner, from doing more damage to themselves and to others, while God's promise, in the background, was still being worked out. But the fuller purpose of the law, and of the Old Testament more generally, is that by our study of it, we are able to correctly apply the Old Testament when we realize that it's actually pushing us, driving us to seek refuge in God's promised offspring, that is, in Jesus Christ. Because as we get to know our Old Testaments more and more and consider the God who gave it, when we take his requirements seriously, when we take his punishments seriously, only then do we begin to rightly feel our deep need to seek righteousness with God in some way apart from the law in order to escape the terrible judgments that would otherwise come upon us. Because every single naturally born person has failed to keep the law of God. The whole world is a prisoner of sin, as Paul writes. And this has always been, even back into antiquity, when God saw that the heart of man was only evil continually from his youth. And to fail the law at any one point is to fail it at every point. And to fail the law means condemnation and to be accursed. So this is the point of the law. The law does not operate against the promise, but the law actually works toward the promise. The law was added to restrain the damage of sin while God's promise was still being worked out. And for us who study the law and study the Old Testament, what it should do is drive us to seek refuge in God's promised offspring. Christ, who fulfilled the law. Christ, who mediates the covenant of the promise. Christ, who is able to bring God and man together as one, because Christ is one with God and one with man, because he is God and he is man at the same time in the same person. And studying our Old Testament and the law will help us see this, and I hope will lead us to much praise and adoration of Christ. Which leads to our second question. How can anybody else participate in God's promise when only one offspring inherits it? Let's read from verse 26 onwards. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, how can anyone else participate in the promise of God? The answer is, it is by becoming one with the promised offspring. It is by becoming one with Christ. And we become one with Christ through faith in Christ. Faith in his person, both as the exact representation of God and man, and faith in his work of his perfect observation and fulfillment of the Old Testament law in Christ's life and ministry and crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. To become one with Christ is to become one with God, because Christ is the one promised offspring. Christ is God, and God is one. So that whoever becomes one with Christ can now be reckoned together with Christ as the one offspring that God promised to Abraham. So then we, who are Christians, are not considered to be separate parties requiring a third party mediator, but we are actually reckoned as one in Christ by faith. And faith in Christ and our oneness in Christ is expressed through baptism into Christ. Because it is through baptism that we publicly identify ourselves with Christ. It's through baptism that we publicly declare that we have taken refuge in Christ. So that from the point of our baptism onwards, when people see us, they no longer really see us, but actually they see Christ, whose identity we've put on like a coat to escape from the wrath to come. So it's in this sense then that there is neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free or male or female, for we are all one offspring of Abraham, one offspring by faith in Christ, with Christ, baptized by faith into the one promise that is Christ, who fulfilled all the law. And we all look forward to one inheritance, which is Christ, our blessing. And all of those implications can be summarized by the word adoption. We talked about it a little bit earlier in our discussion question. We, by faith in Christ, have been adopted by God as sons and daughters into his household, with all of its responsibilities and benefits. Now, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, have Paul explaining how these previous conclusions can be understood in the light of Israel's national experience. And some of his points we've actually already touched upon elsewhere. So for the sake of time, I will pass them over. But I do want to speak just briefly to verses 6 and 7 of chapter 4. Let's read them. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. I think that it is so extraordinary and encouraging that despite these Galatians kind of putting aside the gospel of Christ, that even so, the Apostle Paul is still willing to address them as sons of God. Perhaps he is remembering the unmistakable signs and wonders that are alluded to in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. There, we get a hint that Paul had seen the Holy Spirit of God working in these Galatians when they first received the gospel, and how they were so willing to endure the suffering that came after it. And Paul is perplexed by them, but he still has such a great confidence that God is still at work in them, even in this present difficulty. And so I think this is such a great encouragement, especially for those of us in ministry, because we've sometimes experienced or seen spiritual backsliding in people that kind of just boggles the mind, like it did for the Apostle Paul. Paul had such a great confidence that God would do his work even when things seemed to go the wrong way. And I think we also can stand firm in that confidence as well, even as we might sometimes be perplexed by what we see and what we hear. And even as we continue doing the hard work of correcting and rebuking and praying with people and doing this all with tears, because we know that the Apostle Paul did it for these people too. One other thing I wanted to comment on was just on this reality that not only have we put on Christ in baptism, but that the Spirit of Christ has come into us, which allows us to call God our Father. Now, you don't have to be a Christian to be able to pray to God. You don't have to be a Christian to be able to call upon God as God. But as only the offspring of Abraham who would ever dare call upon God as Abba, Father. It is the sign that shows that we are by faith the one offspring of the promise in Christ. And it's by this means that we get to participate in the eternal loving relations of the living God. And this, I think, is the ultimate and greatest blessing that the gospel of Jesus Christ has to offer to mankind. But something that I have personally noticed over the years is that some people really do struggle. They really do struggle with this, especially when they pray. And this might be you. Well, some of us perhaps might be comfortable praying to God as God and calling to him as God. But we might not be so comfortable praying to God as our Heavenly Father. Perhaps we've never done so. And this might not be true in your experience, but at least in my experience, people who have struggled with this who aren't in the habit of praying to God as their Heavenly Father have also some real and deep emotional struggles that they've had about their own human fathers. And I understand that it's so hard when we've had difficulties with our dads to untangle how we see our human fathers and how we see God, who wants us to call him our Heavenly Father. And I think it's a really important thing to work out, all of us, because the Holy Spirit that is in you and me yearns to call out to God, our Father. And also, Jesus taught his disciples to pray to our Heavenly Father. So if you are someone who happens to struggle with this, please let us pray for you. Because if you keep silent, then you will be resisting the Spirit of God and disobeying a command of Christ and suffering in your soul all at the same time. We don't want that for you. So please come and chat with me afterwards, or find Albie or anyone else that you trust will love you and will pray with you and pray for you. Because adoption is the highest blessing that God can give. And we don't want to leave here struggling in silence. We want all of us to be able to fully participate in this blessing of God's promise. So, we participate in God's promise by becoming one with Christ. And this is done by faith in Christ, who causes us to be adopted into God's household. Now, at this point, we've examined the purpose of the law. We've looked at how we can participate in God's promise. And now finally, how is any of what we just talked about relevant to the circumcision issue here in the Galatian church? Well, we've seen that the Galatians had set aside the gospel of promise in order to try and keep the law of circumcision. And we've seen that keeping the law of circumcision actually obliges the Galatians to keep the entire law as well. And we've also seen that it is impossible, actually, to obtain righteousness and the promised blessing of God by keeping the law. Because, actually, the law, without Christ, actually drives us apart from God. And we saw that at Mount Sinai, when the law was first given, that the law failed to unite God and Israel as one. Indeed, that was never the law's intention. The promise of God must come to the one offspring of Abraham. So it's impossible for the nation of Israel to fulfill that promise because they were never one with God. Therefore, if the Galatians kind of set aside the promise of God in order to pursue this law of circumcision, they will never obtain the righteousness of God because you can never be one with God through the law. They will instead face condemnation and destruction unless they properly study the law and realize that it's supposed to drive them towards taking refuge in Christ. Now, what about us? I don't personally think that we have the root problem that the Galatians did. My perception is that legalism is not really something that we struggle with in this church. And what I will say might sound a little controversial, but in a sense, I almost wish we did struggle with this. Because it is only a church that takes the Old Testament seriously that would ever risk struggling with the kind of legalism that the Galatians did. I don't think we struggle with legalism because we haven't even reached that stage yet. We just struggle with knowing our Old Testament. So let us be humble and not be arrogant over our Galatian brothers here. And I hope that at least you can see that there is a great value in studying the Old Testament and the law. Because while we are waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus, the principles of the law are still useful today in restraining the damaging effects of sin upon ourselves and upon others. And even more importantly, as we understand the Old Testament more and more, it drives us to Christ more and more. to take refuge in him, to know him, to love him, to thank him for all that he has done for us, especially on the cross when he took upon himself the full curse of the law. Knowing the law of God makes the good news of God's gospel even better. It makes the good news of God's promised offspring all the more good. And so we can say with real meaning and conviction and understanding that for those whom God has appointed as sons and daughters, we are all one in Christ Jesus.